The text I've chosen for today is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. So if you want to turn right to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. And the text says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, I had Mike read all of chapter 3 this morning, and also verse 17 from chapter 2, so you could kind of keep in mind the context of our text today. And it says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Now, Paul has been comparing the glory of the law of Moses, which included, of course, the moral law, but also the ceremonial law, which was abolished. And he's been comparing this with the much greater glory of the gospel, fully revealed in Christ. Now, the Jews are still clinging, of course, to, and we say the Jews, we're saying the unbelieving Jews, the vast majority of the Jews are still clinging to that which was abolished. And they were seeking to be justified by the law. Of course, the law is good and the law is holy. But it cannot minister life to Adam's fallen race, but only condemn them. Now, of course, the Jews at that time were also clinging to the ceremonial law. And, of course, they still do, although it's just a shadow of what it was. I mean, they don't have the whole ceremonial law, or they're not performing it now. But they were clinging to it. But the ceremonial law, by its shadows and by its types, was meant to point to the author and Lord of life, Jesus Christ. And so the apostle says the children of Israel had their minds darkened, and they had a veil over their heart, a veil of unbelief, which separated them from the glory and gospel liberty, which is manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty from striving to be justified by the law. There is liberty from the condemnation of the law. There is liberty from the dominion of sin, not all sin, but the dominion of sin, and from the tyranny of the devil. 14 through 17. "But their minds," it says, "were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord," when their heart shall turn to the Lord, that's what that means, "when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Back to our text. It says here, "But we all are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." We all. Paul, of course, has been speaking of the ministry of the apostles specifically. But here he plainly means all believers, all the Lord's people, we all. And he doesn't mean just corporately. He's talking individually. He's talking each of us, everyone, singularly. Personally, we all, it says, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Glory to glory. This indicates an ongoing progressive work. Glory to glory. And it says we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, what image are we being changed into? What image are the people of God being changed into, each and every one? The image of the Lord. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory." We're changed. We're being changed into the image of the Lord. Now, what does this mean? That we're being changed into the image of the Lord. What does this mean? How is this accomplished? Well, we need to first consider what this means, the image of the Lord. You know, we might find out that we've used that phrase a little too promiscuously at times. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. And here it says, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. What does image mean here in Genesis chapter 1? It means the exact same thing as it does in our text. It means a resemblance. It means a likeness. But it does not mean a mirror image. It does not mean an exact identical thing, such as how it's used in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of the Son and speaking of the Father. So it means a resemblance, a likeness. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made man in his own image and likeness. God made man to have some characteristics or attributes which reflect the characteristics of his Creator. These are unseen things. He did not create man to look like him. God is spirit. We know that Jesus Christ has taken the likeness of a man to save his people from their sins. He has united the nature of a man to the nature of God. He has taken on a soul, a reasonable soul. He has taken on this nature of a man, really and truly, but an impeccable nature to save his people from their sins. But when we read here about man being created in the image of God, it does not mean that man looks like God. It means he has some characteristics of God. It does not mean he was created to be a little God. It does not mean that he was created omnipotent or anything like that whatsoever. Certainly he was created to be an eternal soul. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so he was created to be eternal. Of course, God is self-existent. Man is not. His existence depends on God. God is self-existent with no beginning and no end. Man had a beginning. He has no end. We could think of that as being made in the image of God, although I don't think it's the main thing we want to think about. And we also should think about God being the God of all knowledge and wisdom. Now, Adam was created with the ability to possess knowledge and wisdom. He was created to love God and to love his neighbor. He was created to love as God loves. God is love. Animals don't love. Men have the ability to love as God loves. But of course, our love is not like his love. It isn't wholly like his love. But Adam's love was much more like God's love. He was created pure and innocent and holy. He had the ability to reason, to think rationally. His mind was not corrupted by sin. He could think clearly. He could think rightly. He could reason rightly. He could exercise his will based on knowledge. And he had the ability before the fall to exercise his will righteously. His will was not in bondage to sin yet. So in all those ways, man was created in God's image and likeness. Now, although Adam and Eve were created in God's image and likeness, is it accurate to say to a believer, well, you were created, you were made in the image and likeness of God? In a general sense, yes, in a general sense. Man is different from the animals in the ways we talked about. I mean, as far as he can reason and so on and so forth, even though it's corrupted. But in a specific sense, strictly and properly speaking, no, it is not right to say to an unbeliever, you were created in the image of God. That baby is created in the image of God. That baby is made in the likeness of God. You were made in the likeness of God. No, it's not. Strictly speaking, you are in the image of God. No, you're not. I mean, if we're talking about an unbeliever. Adam represented the entire human race. Now, he was created in the image of God. And when he fell, all mankind fell with him. We say Adam. Adam and Eve. Eve fell as well. But Adam was our representative. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Adam represented all mankind. And all mankind fell when he fell. His sin became our sin. His sin was imputed to his posterity, just as his corrupt nature was passed on as well. The race fell. The whole race fell. As it says in the old New England Primer, when Adam fell, we sinned all. Now Christ Jesus stands. He He's called the last Adam. He stands as the federal head of his people, the church, as their representative. Christ Jesus is the perfect law keeper, the sinless substitute who imputes his righteousness to his posterity and by the Holy Spirit transforms their corrupt nature over time. First, there's a regeneration. There's a rebirth. But then by the Holy Spirit again, there's a transforming of their corrupt nature over time. And finally, in glory, they are completely transformed and for all time to be more like him, to be like him. We'll talk about that later. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what the all means, shall all be made alive. Now, we've mentioned some ways in which Adam was made in God's image and likeness, but we haven't yet looked at the most important characteristics of God, which were possessed by Adam before he fell. The Lord is perfect righteousness. The Lord is pure holiness. Adam possessed an original righteousness of his own. Adam was created with no sin. He had no sin in him. And further, he had an inherent righteousness in him. Now, before the fall, Adam was justified by his own original righteousness, which was received, of course, from the Lord. This is how he was created. It was unmarred by sin. Until he fell, Adam was upright and perfect in all things. And before the fall, Adam was also holy. He was holy. He was pure in all his thoughts, perfectly pure and uncorrupted in all of his thoughts, his words, and his deeds. So Adam, in that sense, was righteous and holy. We use the words righteous and holy quite often, but we're saying in the sense that he was like, made in the image and likeness of God, and that he had a righteousness that was uncorrupted. He had a pure holiness. He had a righteousness of his own that was pure, a holiness of his own that was pure. Now, once Adam fell, he lost, and all mankind lost with him, his original righteousness and his holiness. You were not born with an original righteousness. You were not born holy. You were not born innocent. You were not born without a sin nature. Now, he lost his original righteousness. He lost his holiness. So did we. So did all mankind. He lost his fellowship with the Lord. Incorruption and immortality was replaced by corruption and mortality. The children of Adam are all children of wrath. That's how they come into this world. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Man was made upright, but he fell, and he sought out many inventions. And so man, created in the image of God, completely lost the image of God in the most important sense. He fell from his innocent, righteous, holy state of being. And all men, since Adam, have been born thoroughly corrupted, dead in trespasses and sin, spiritually dead men, unholy, and without original righteousness. They don't live righteously. They don't think righteously. Their minds are not conformed to righteousness. Their hearts are not holy. Their will is in bondage to sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. By nature, all are children of wrath. So consequently, even man's ability to think rationally, to rightly reason, to exercise their will for good has been lost. Their will is corrupted. Their mind is corrupted. Their hearts are corrupted. And so there's this downward spiral we see. We see what had happened by the time of Noah. And we see how God then brought about a reformation, so to speak. We see what Romans chapter 1 says. How men, left to their own devices, just continue deeper and deeper into sin and filth and rebellion and everything that's wrong. Everything that's evil. So, while men today retain a faint resemblance to Adam when they come into this world, Adam before the fall, in the strict sense, they don't retain the image and likeness of God. But our text says, but we all are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This speaks of the Lord restoring His image and His likeness in His people, beginning at the moment of their regeneration by the Spirit of the Lord. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. This work begins immediately at the regeneration of the soul and continues on, faster or slower, as we'll talk about in just a bit, throughout the person's life. But it's not finished until this, as the Bible calls it, vile body is put off, and this mortal becomes immortality, this corruption becomes incorruptible and incorruption. But we all are changed into the same image by the Spirit of the Lord. So this change begins when the sinner repents and trusts on Christ for salvation. And he's then born again by the Spirit of God, by the power of God. The sinner is no longer a fallen son of Adam then, but he's now a spiritually reborn son of God, indwelt by the Holy Ghost. I'm so glad I can cry, Abba, Father. I'm an adopted son of God. Through no work of my own, I didn't decide one day, well, I think I'm going to choose to be born again. God had mercy on me, and God saved me. God chose to save me. I'm so glad. So at this point, the man has been regenerated by the power of God. And now the Spirit of God begins the work of restoring the image of God in his child. We can call this sanctification. We can call this work sanctification. The Bible speaks about sanctification. I just don't want you to think this is about, many people get confused when you use the word sanctification, that it's just about a moral reformation. So we're more holy in our actions. So I just want you to know there's more going on than this. We're being made into the image of the Lord, reformed and restored little by little into that image that was lost. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Corinthians, or I should say Colossians 3, 9 through 10, ye have put off the old man with his deeds, it tells us. And then it says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, tells us about this changing into the image of the Lord. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now it says, but we all are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So our text tells the believer what his experience bears out. I mean, our text tells us, if you're a true believer, what your experience bears out. The longer you live, the more it testifies to you, your life testifies to you, that this changing into the image of the Lord is an ongoing one. For God's child, we experience temptations. We experience setback as we seek to walk by the Spirit, as we seek to be holy as God is holy, as we strive to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But the true believer is encouraged by our text. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is encouragement. God is working on your soul. God is working on your mind. God is working on your heart. God is changing you. He's working righteousness and holiness in your life. But maybe you're resisting. We resist Him. We make the work hard for the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We quench the Holy Spirit even sometimes for a time. But we're encouraged here because God is doing a work and God will complete the work. Now, the quality of the work by the time we die will somewhat depend on us. Not so much our good works, but how we interfere with this good work of the Spirit. How we have this disinterest in it. How we don't seek to push it forward apace, you know, get behind it, be a part of it. Now we're being changed into the image of the Lord. And one day this mortal will put on immortality. And one day this corruptible will put on incorruption. And we'll no longer have a sin nature. We'll be perfectly righteous and holy. And so we will be perfectly happy and peaceful. We will not be little gods, as I said. We will not be the express mere image of God. But the image of God will be restored in us in all perfection. And we will be in a better state than Adam ever was. We'll be totally incapable of sin. We'll be beyond the reach of sin. We'll be in a place, a world where there is no sin and there is no devil. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. You see, we're being changed into the same image from glory to glory. It's a progressive thing. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 tells us that our vile body is going to be changed as well, that it may be fashioned, it says, like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So in that sense, also, our bodies will be changed into the sort of body our Lord now has, a glorified body. We'll be through with what Paul calls this body of death. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But for now, we often groan in these bodies of sin. And we do desire to be more and more in the image of the Lord. Because we carry a burden of the sin that we commit. We know that God is faithful and just and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, but we wish we didn't sin. Wish we didn't have seasons of temptation and struggle. We wish we were perfectly righteous and perfectly holy. So we groan in these bodies of sin. And we desire to be more in the image of the Lord, knowing that the closer we are to his image, the more peace, safety, and joy we'll have, the more benefit we are to the Lord's people, the more out of reach of the devil we are, and the more good we are to the Lord's cause. We who are in Christ have had our sins atoned for, and Christ's righteousness has been accounted to us, not inwardly, but you might say outwardly, accounted. You might say to our account that we might be justified, declared innocent with regard to the law, so that we might be born again, so that we could be adopted as God's children by the merits of Jesus. Now, once we're in Christ, we have all the blessings and graces and benefits that flow to us from him and through him. And when we sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, those not in Christ, those not justified by his imputed righteousness, can confess their sins all day long. You can feel as bad as you want. You can confess your sins all day long and all night long, and you can cry out for mercy all you want. It will be to no avail. You must be in Christ. You must be a new creature. You must belong to the Lord so that his merits will avail for you. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We're in Christ. And those of us in Christ have been made free from the bondage to sin. Now, it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty from bondage to sin. We still sin. But we're not in bondage to sin. It doesn't have dominion over us. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty from the devil. He's not our master any longer. Liberty from the curse of the law. We're not under the curse any longer. We're changed into the same image. It says, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now we begin to recover more and more of the holiness lost by Adam. And we begin to recover that righteousness in our lives that will never fully recover that. And we begin to think and speak and live more and more righteously, though we'll never be perfectly holy and righteous until we're with the Lord in glory. But listen, here's the promise. Then all along all our toilsome way, through every struggle with sin, through every contest with the devil, through every sorrow, through every setback, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's our promise. That's our encouragement to go on. That's our encouragement to repent of our sins, put them behind us, and go on. Now I need to stress that this changing into the image of the Lord is not just a moral renovation or reformation. Of course, that's included. It's vital. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, both of these encouragements too, to clean ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, both of these exhortations come with this encouragement. We have these promises. We have the promise of God's help. We have the promise of God's forgiveness. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit to teach us, who is the earnest of our salvation. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have all these wonderful promises. We have the promise of heaven. We have all these other promises. Therefore, now move to cleanse yourself from all the filthiness of the flesh. Escape the corruption that's in the world. Don't go back into it. Go further away from it. But I need to stress, as I said, that this changing into the image of the Lord is not just a moral reformation. Many people think it is. Many people just adopt a certain moral way of living. They don't drink. They don't smoke. They don't commit immoral acts. They don't curse. They dress properly. Do you really think that's all there is to this? They put up a good front. Do you think that's all there is to this, being changed into the image of the Lord? The Roman Catholics, many of them do that. Roman Catholics, many of them live more moral lives than many evangelicals. Yet they're not being changed into the image of the Lord. As we're changed into the image of Christ, we more and more are like Christ. We more and more have the mind of Christ. Ephesians 4, 24 again, verse 24. And that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We have more than just outward restraints to keep from doing that which is obviously wicked or evil. We have more than just a moral lifestyle. We do more than just refrain from certain things. We're more like Christ. That's what it means, being changed in the image of the Lord that we're talking about. What does the Bible say? Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Christ, our Lord, loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Hates iniquity. All iniquity. Not just the things that, you know, the culture might hate. Not just the things that some dead church with just a nice or a good moral code might hate. Our Lord hates all iniquity. Our Lord has a disdain for the praises of men. Our Lord sought the favor of his Father. If we're being made into his image, we should have this same disdain for the praises of men and seek the favor of God. And we should hate what our Lord hates. We should love what our Lord loves. We should love God's law. We should have a zeal for his kingdom. Didn't Christ have a zeal for his people? Didn't he lay down his life for the brethren? Didn't he have a zeal for his Father's house? And this is his Father's house, the church of God. We should have a zeal for the church of God. We should have a burning zeal to see Christ's bride kept holy. Better that she's small and holy than the way many churches are these days. And we should defend the faith of the gospel as he did against all enemies. He did. Read the gospels. He's out contending for the word of God. He's preaching it and he's contending for the word of God. He spoke of wolves, serpents, whitened sepulchres. He used much strong language. But he also had a compassion for those who were not arrogant, who were broken, who were humbled, who were mourning for their own sin. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And he had a great love for little children. And each and every little child is a bruised reed and a smoking flax. Each and every little child needs to be disciplined, and properly so, and strongly so. Because, of course, they're born without that image of God in them. They're born fallen children of Adam's race. But we also have to remember they're little children. And we have to think about how little children think of things, view things, react to how their parents treat them and others treat them. When I see an adult that is just wickedly cruel to children, I have to question if that person is in Christ. I really do. Because Christ wouldn't break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering flax. Or I should say a smoking flax. Our Lord also was a preacher of the gospel. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Part of this being changed into the image of the Lord is to more and more have a concern for souls. The Son of Man is come, he said, to seek and to save that which was lost. So we don't just have a moral code we live by. We want to see souls won for the kingdom of God. We have true compassion. We have true desire to see God glorified through the saving of souls. It's not just the souls, it's to give God glory to bring souls in, gloriously saved by his power, by his word. So as we're being changed, we have a concern for these things. Not just a moral code we live by. Not just showing up in church because it's the thing to do. As we become more righteous by the work of the Holy Spirit, we have a greater desire to proclaim the righteousness of God. How is the righteousness of God revealed? By the gospel. That he remains just, and yet he justifies the ungodly. Because Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law for his people. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now this work of changing us into the image of the Lord is a work done by the Spirit of the Lord. It's done by a Spirit of the Lord. It's a different work than the Holy Spirit does in the saving of souls. The second work is done in an instant, and with no work by us. It's a complete work as well. When it's done, it's done. It's done in an instant. The first work I mentioned is done degree by degree from glory to glory. Christians advance toward that image of Christ slower or faster, more or less. And at the end of their sojourn here, one Christian may be far more holy and far more righteous and far more in the image of Christ, along with being far more peaceful, joyful, faithful, productive, trusting, and a better witness for for his master than another. And so it's worthwhile that we very briefly consider how the Spirit of the Lord advances his work of changing the Christian into the image of Christ, of changing you and me more into the image of Christ. It says, but we all with open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. The context of the statement is this. Paul's been comparing, and I spoke of this earlier, I'll just review it again. He's been comparing the apostolic ministry to that of Moses. He's been comparing the glory of the law with the glory of the gospel. So he spoke of the veil that Moses wore after appearing before the Lord for Israel as their representative. And he's spoken of how the children of Israel were not able to behold the glory of God reflected in the face of Moses when he came back from meeting with the Lord. And he spoke of how the Jews still had that veil over their hearts. They can't see the glory of God. They can't see the glory of God. They seek to be justified by the law, which only brings death when used for that purpose. And so they and all who have not been made free by knowing Christ, savingly knowing Christ, cannot see the glory of God, which is in the face of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. But those in Christ have had the veil removed. And we all, it says, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. What is this glass where we see the glory of the Lord? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 3 through 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In the gospel. In the gospel we see the glory of Christ reflected as in a glass. This is the glass. It's the gospel. In the gospel, which tells of the Son of God manifest in the flesh, who came to gloriously save his people from their sins, that they might bring glory to God, that they might one day be glorified, and that they might live for eternity in glory. The glory of God. The gospel tells of the substitute sin bearer who knew no sin, but willingly suffered in the place of sinners to redeem and justify them. The gospel tells of Christ's triumph over the grave. The gospel tells of Christ's triumph over the grave. It tells of his victory over sin. It tells of his bruising of the head of the serpent. In the gospel, we see the glory of the Lord reflected to us. The gospel is the omnipotent power of God unto salvation. I mean, it's the application of the omnipotent power of God. It's the means he uses to save everyone that believeth. The doctrines of the gospel faith are glorious doctrines which tell us of God's righteousness, his holiness, his power, and his love. This is the glass where we see the glory of God reflected. This is the glass where we see the glory of God reflected. But we are with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And then it says, are changed into the same image. We see the glory of the Lord, but we're changed into the image then of the Lord from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, what should we attend to? What should we be concerned with? So that the Holy Spirit might push forward this work. I mean, don't we want to be changed more and more into the image of Christ? What should we attend to? We should attend to the preaching of the gospel and the doctrines of the gospel, because they show forth the glory of the Lord and they bring him glory. They show us his righteousness. They show us his holiness. They show us his love. They show us his mercy. They show us his perfect judgments. The doctrines of the gospel are what the Spirit of the Lord uses to change us into the glorious image of the Lord. And look in the Bible. The whole thing is preaching. The prophets preached to the people. The apostles preached to the people. Jesus preached the word of God. You can't go and sit in your living room in some pseudo church and sit around and say, let's open the book of the Lord, let's open the Bible, and somebody give an exhortation. You need the preaching of the Word of God from those who have been put into the office to preach the Word of God. You test them to see that they've been anointed by God to do this preaching. You test them to see if they've been ordained by the Holy Ghost. What do they preach? Is the Spirit of the Lord upon them? Is the zeal of God in them to preach the Word of God? Test them. Don't sit under any pastor that's not supposed to be in that office. But we need the preaching of the Word of God. We need our Bible studies. We need to be reading the Word of God. But we need to attend to the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of sound doctrine. The Scriptures say that His Word is a fire. It's the truth that sanctifies His people. So you need to be in a properly ordered, properly governed church where the Word of God is given great attention and everything yields before the Word of God. Everything. And nobody has the ascendancy over the Word of God. Nobody. The Word of God is preached without apology. And if people leave, they leave. If the church is small, it's small. We leave that in the hands of God. Attend to the Word of God. God is changing us into His image from glory to glory. It's the Word of God that He uses. It's the Bible. It's the Scriptures. It's the doctrines of the gospel faith that we hold and we ought to defend and we ought to be prepared to seal with our blood our testimony that this Word is true. Prepare with prayer to listen to the preaching of the Word. Prepare with prayer to come with an unveiled, faithful heart. Listen to the Word of God with faith. The faith that testifies that the Word of God will change you. It will have an effect. The Holy Spirit will use it to change you more and more into His image. Come with that faith and be a doer, not just a hearer of the Word. You know, there's protection in the preaching of God's Word. There's protection in being in a proper church. There's protection in being in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. I don't know about you. I don't know about you. But if I'm going to have any major fights with the devil, if I'm going to go through any season of temptation, it's not going to be on the Lord's Day. I'm strong on the Lord's Day when I'm with God's people. I'm stronger than I ever am during the whole week. If I'm going to fail the Lord, it's during the week. We just came out of this conference. Prior to the conference, the devil attacks in various ways. The devil tries to destroy what's going to be done. After the conference, you know, I began to feel kind of down. I spent 3, 4, or 5 days with a godly, mature man older than me who was a good example to me, who I had the privilege to sit and listen to preach, a man that's been through some fire, a man that knows how to act like a man, think like a man, decide things like a man who has the courage to stand up and call something what it is. And so then he left. And I just began to sort of little by little. You just don't, the zeal begins to drain away a little. You just lose some of the, what can I say? I mean, worldliness can start creeping in. But see, being there with God's people for those days made me stronger. God works through those gatherings of God's people. God works through the preaching of the Word. God works through corporate prayer. God works if we let Him work and don't get in His way. Not saying we can stop the work of God entirely, but I'm saying we can hinder it. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we grow closer to the image of the Lord in righteousness and holiness, we see more and more of His glory. We see more of His glory. This strengthens us. We see less of the world and more of God's glory. Our minds are renewed in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord. The unredeemed can't see the glory of God. They don't see the glory of God. You wonder why that person that says they're saved is not the least bit interested in the preaching of the word. You wonder why there might be the one that tries to interfere with the preaching of the word or bring the devil into the church or into the conference or whatever it might be. They don't see the glory of the Lord. If they saw the glory of the Lord, if they saw more and more of it, they wouldn't do that. They would want to see more and more of the glory of the Lord. They would want to be changed more and more into his image from glory to glory. The unredeemed cannot see the glory of God. They live behind a veil of sin and darkness, ignorance and arrogance. They live under the curse of the law and the shadow of death. Those in Christ have come into his marvelous light. He dwells in light. In him there is no darkness. And as we're changed more and more into the image of the Lord, we live closer and closer to the light of his glory. We advance toward the light of his glory to one day be perfected and live in glory with him. The things of this world grow strangely dim, the song says. And they do, as the light of his glory grows stronger and brighter in our life. He is the Lord of life. He is the Lord of light. And this changing into the image of the Lord is meant to bring him glory. It's not just for us. When you think of what the Lord has done for you, when you think of what he suffered for you, when you think of how he has borne long with you, when you think of how he shed his blood for you, don't you want to bring him glory? We should desire to be changed more and more into the image of the Lord so that we might bring him glory on this earth. And we must pray that we will more and more be changed into the image of the Lord and be more righteous and be more holy. Now, the believer can look back over his Christian life. I mean, you can look back to yesterday and you can mourn your sin. You can mourn your failings. You can look back to yesterday and then the next day and the next day. You can go all the way back. Some days were good. Maybe some weren't so good. And you can mourn that sin and failings. Well, then mourn it. And then ask the Lord to set it away from you, to purge you of it, and to put it away. And remember, the Lord will never leave or forsake you if you're truly his child. And he's promised to complete the good work he's begun. He's promised to change us into his image from glory to glory. This is a great and precious promise. I believe he's doing that in my life. I mourn where I fall short. I don't want to fall short. But I know this work will go on if I seek after it, if I seek to avail myself of the means that he uses, because he has promised to change me more and more into his image from glory to glory. By his free grace and by his great mercy, which endureth forever, we know he will keep that promise and he will do that work. So it's for us to avail ourselves of the means of grace which he has provided so that this work may go forward more and more, not less and less as the days go by. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. May the Lord give us understanding in this text.